Well, this morning, as the Advent candle is lit, it calls us to a life of faith. Jesus said to Thomas after Jesus' resurrection, and Thomas's doubts had been satisfied, quote, "Have you believed because you have seen me?" He wasn't referring to Thomas having seen Jesus again in the flesh. He had seen him in the flesh sometimes daily. "Have you believed because you have seen me" was as much as to say, "You saw me dead. Now you see me alive. Of course you believe." Anyone seeing the resurrected Jesus would believe. The living proof that all he had said was true, trustworthy, believable, reliable, full of promise. But then Jesus went on to say, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That's you and me. We can believe because God has revealed Jesus to our hearts in various ways, and by faith we place our trust in him. Faith, as you know, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The New American Standard puts it this way: faith is the certainty of things hoped for, a proof of things not seen. Now, people today quickly place their faith in a bunch of different things. Faith in gold, that it will rise in value. Faith that their favorite sports team is going to win big. Faith that the weather is going to be good on a certain day. But that's not the faith the writer of Hebrews was referring to. That faith in God is in God, come down from heaven and taking on flesh as a baby, experiencing life in all the ways we ourselves must live life, ending his earthly days, a sinless sacrifice for all those who believe. This faith is not just wishful thinking. Not wishful thinking at all. It is the certainty of that which we hold to be true, though we have not seen it with our own eyes. Someone once said, God's faithfulness in the past is his resume for the future. Isn't that good? It is the lifeblood of the very existence of every person who has placed faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. It's the conviction that just as he came once in the flesh so many years ago, he will come again to take us to him, all those who believed in his name. Those born not by the will of man, but born by the will of God. When the first disciples testified to what they had seen, a new kind of faith was born. It was a believing without seeing faith. This new faith changed the world and is changing the world still. The Apostle Peter described it in his first letter. A letter to Christians scattered wide among many there had experienced various trials. And Peter wrote, "Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." In this Advent season, and not just now, but afterwards, may we rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory among all whom we meet, and pray as we do that God might draw to him many more who will believe without seeing. Amen.
You want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. When you're thinking about Christmas, we don't necessarily think of faith when we are approaching Advent, yet faith is really at the heart of this celebration. Steve Rouse brought us the subject of hope at Advent last week, and we looked at the prophecies of the Scriptures and the hope that they offered and the hope that was fulfilled when Christ came. And he said something that struck me because I'd never really heard it this way before, but Christ coming to the earth is the very essence of the meaning of the word Advent, because its literal meaning means coming. Our hope is securely tethered to the truth that Christ came to earth to save sinners, and we certainly qualify to be included in that group. I would like us to ponder the fact, though, that faith at Advent is not limited by the singular event of the incarnation of Christ. That is, the Son of God stepping down from the right hand of the Father and becoming 100% human while maintaining 100% God in himself at the same time. That's a mind-expanding, almost mind-blowing truth right there, and it deserves a lot of study, but that's for a different time. The birth, the life, the death, the resurrection of Christ is actually the focal point of the moving of God to redeem him for himself a people who would love him and worship him because he alone is worthy of all our adoration and praise. That's why Christ came. But it's also the exclamation point on the doctrine of the Word of God being the expressed character of God. So the Word of God is expressing who God is. The incarnation, Christ's coming, is the character of God in action. And for those who have eyes to see it, we see the character of God fleshed out for us to the point that because he was faithful in fulfilling this promise, we can literally peel back the curtain just a little bit on the Holy of Holies and get a glimpse of God in real life. The truth is that because of the testimony of God's faithfulness to us in fulfilling his promise to provide a Redeemer, a Messiah, so that we might live to worship him for all eternity, that we can believe that he will always be faithful to do what he says he will do. That is, when God reveals himself to us in Scripture, we can have faith that he will be faithful to all that he has revealed to us in Scripture. Let's stop right there, because everything that I'm going to say here this morning is anchored in this foundational truth. God is faithful. We can believe him when he gives a promise in Scripture. It will be done from his promise of never leaving us or forsaking us, right up to hearing him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into my rest." But if that's so, why do I have so much trouble believing him the same way that Abraham did? I mean, that depth of faith that Abraham did. In Genesis 12, we're introduced to a man named Abram. He was later changed his, God changed his name to Abraham. But when we're introduced to Abraham, he's 75 years old. He's already lived a lifetime. He was married to a woman named Sarah, one wife, and at that time, they had no children. God calls Abraham to leave the home that he had and to follow and trust him alone. He is to go to the land of Canaan, but there's more. Because God promises that he will bless Abraham and make him the father of a great nation. And then he adds this promise, that in the lineage of Abraham, down the line, his offspring, from that offspring, the entire people of the world are going to be blessed. It is a reference to the Messiah that will come. Using Scripture to further understand this promise, we see that God was promising Abraham that in his family lineage would be born the Messiah, the Savior of all who would be the children of God. We understand when Scripture informs us that Abraham, whose name God had changed, he lived another 100 years after that promise. I went back and looked it up. That's a long time. He lived longer after that promise than he'd already lived. And he lived long enough to have a son, Isaac, and then to be able to see Isaac have twin sons, Jacob and Esau. It's clear, though, when you read Scripture, that Abraham continued to believe in faith that God would fulfill his promises. What I'm trying to say is Abraham lived long enough to see two grandsons. That great nation that would come from Abraham took about 400 to 500 more years to come about. And the Messiah wouldn't come from his lineage until over 2,000 more years had passed. I have to confess, I sometimes have trouble believing God will answer a prayer for something happening later in the week, let alone 2,000 years from now. So let's stop and take a look at faith. Let's stop and take a look at what faith is and what it means for us. In Hebrews 11:1, it says this, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen." Faith is believing in God the Almighty, even though we cannot see Him and we have not spoken to Him face to face. Faith is anchoring our hope in the fact that God's Word is a sure thing, a certainty, even though in the promise of salvation, most of us are going to die before we hear those words, "Well done, come on in." Faith is trusting God to be God without fail. Faith is trusting God when it is not humanly possible for the answer to come. Faith is also trusting God when the answer doesn't come, or when the answer is no. Faith isn't dependent on circumstances, but it is totally placed in the unchangeable and totally reliable God of all. That's where faith lies. Further down in verse 6, it says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him." Faith is not an option for the one who would desire to know and to serve God. It's silly example, but it's not like working as one of Santa's elves in the mall where we know it's all make-believe. That's not the way this is. We either believe God in faith or we're not numbered as one of His children. So if we understand that faith is believing, trusting that God will fulfill His promises, then that makes Hebrews 11:39 all the more astoundingly imperative when it has listed all the heroes of faith in this chapter, and it says that all of them died without ever seeing the promise of God fulfilled. They all believed Him right up through death. But even more, they died in their faith. They had a faith that transcended generational boundaries. What I mean is that their faith wasn't predicated on immediate surroundings and offspring. Their faith was down the line, further than they could see. You know, when you're at the ocean and you're standing on the shore, you know that the earth goes farther than what you can see. And it's the same thing. They were looking down the years through generations. They had faith that didn't take calendars into consideration. Their faith was the long view, long-suffering faith. It's a sad commentary on Western civilization that we have so little foresight. Our entertainment, our movies, TVs, that sort of thing, they're measured in minutes. Our days as we see them are measured in hours. And our lives are measured in months and years. That's how we see things. We don't look any further than that. And I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about different cultures around the world, and so much of Eastern and Middle Eastern culture sees things through the eyes of generations to come. To the point that some of the conquests that's happened down through time have been of the slowly overtaking time. A kind where the generations continued to grow until they just were large enough to overtake. And at that point, they established regimes and empires because they had a long view. They didn't need it done today or this year. And please don't miss the point. here. I'm not speaking of right or wrong methodologies or goals, but simply a way of thinking and hoping that shapes the lives and the willingness to step up or maybe even to sacrifice. It's too easy for me to orchestrate a solution to a problem or to obtain what I'm seeking or hoping for, and because I'm not used to waiting. It's not something it's part of who I am. When I was right around 31 or 32, I'm not quite sure how old, and Diane and I, our family, we were living in Southeast Portland, and I was working in Tualatin. That's important to the story only because it meant that I was spending over an hour a day driving to and from work. And I had developed a habit of using this time to listen to uplifting music and at times talking and praying to God. Eyes open while I was driving. I was at a particularly low point in my life where things appeared fairly hopeless as far as my ability to provide for my family and also in my satisfaction of my occupation, what I was actually doing. And I remember it clearly. I was driving northbound on I-5. I was in the southwest area. I was approaching the Twilliger Curse. This is how clearly I remember it. I know where I was exactly. And I was crying out to God with tears rolling down my face for an answer. And in one of those special moments, he spoke, not audibly, but clearly impressed on me. And as if it was from Scripture, I looked it up. It's in 1 Samuel 12:16, but God literally said, "Stand and see what I will do." And as I prayed over it, what became clear was that I was not to orchestrate anything, but that God would lead me where he willed for me to go. Diane's a big part of this story, and within a year, I was in school, because she said, "Do it. You can do this." And I was in school. I was age 33. I went back to school, and it was very tough, emotionally, intellectually, financially, relationally. 4 years worth of schooling. 4 years later, I was hired full-time at 37 years old, and I just recently retired after 25-plus years as a career as a firefighter and a paramedic. That was a huge leap of faith for me, and yet that wasn't generational. It was only a few years. It felt long while we were in it, but it was so busy that walking by faith was a necessity. But even as I say that, even as I relate that, I'm not even going to begin to attempt to compare myself to those heroes of faith in Hebrews. Because when I'm looking at their faith and then looking at mine, I have to ask the question, how do I get that kind of faith where I'm resolved to accept and embrace the fact that I may never see the fulfillment of God's promise while I'm alive, but I am content to knowing that he will fulfill his promise. And whether it's in my lifetime or in 1,000 years, my faith in him does not change. I think that studying the faith that surrounds the coming of the Messiah is a foundational place to start. Our current generation seems to excel in creating God in the image that is most pleasant to them. As some sort of powerful genie in a bottle that will always grant them what they desire and never require of them anything of real consequence in the way of sacrifice or commitment. But if we want to live in true faith, then it is the exact opposite, meaning that instead of trying to make God align himself with our thinking, we need to search, study, and commit ourselves to align with his character and his will. I mean, even Jesus Christ made this crystal clear when in the garden, just hours before his arrest and eventual crucifixion, he prayed, and after heartfelt request for another option, he states clearly that his heart was to have his will align with the Father's will when he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." The truly shocking thing about this is that I think that all too often I've fallen into the trap of saying, "Well, I could never be like Christ because, I mean, he was perfect in everything, right?" But I forget, I'm supposed to emulate Christ. He is the prime example, the perfect example of how I'm to live. That means that my prayers are supposed to be based on the heartfelt premise of not my will, but yours be done. How else can I have true faith in God if it doesn't begin with that foundational commitment? In Psalm 40, verse 4, it says, "Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies." We see that word trust in it, and it conjures up definitions and situations in our minds, but it's really speaking of faith. Who are you going to trust? In whom are you going to put your faith, your trust? Abraham placed his faith, his trust in the Word of God. He was 75 years old, and as Scripture records, a very unique thing. Not only did he have only one wife, Sarah, they had no children. When looking at Scripture, that seems unfathomable to me that he didn't have more than one wife and other kids. But he didn't. God set Abraham apart from all the other people to establish in him a new people, a new nation. But he also used Abraham's unique situation as a microcosm, a highly focused life in order to show the world who God is. I appreciate the fact that God allowed us to see that Abraham was a flawed person who didn't believe God perfectly, but in spite of that, he continued to place his faith in God totally. He had one son of the promise, who eventually had two sons, and then the chosen of those two, Jacob, had 12 sons, and from them the nation of Israel blossomed. When was your last family reunion? Did you have a family tree that grew exponentially over the last couple hundred years where you had hundreds of thousands of people at the reunion? In the 2,000 plus years that made up the history of the nation of Israel, from God choosing Abraham to the birth of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, there's a lot of water under that bridge. There's a lot of people that came, born, lived, and died. There were times when the nation of Israel followed God, and there were lots of times when they turned away and followed lesser gods, followed idols. But the character of God continues to be revealed even in those times, because he always maintained a remnant, a small and dedicated people who continued to believe and to preserve the promises that he had made. To the point, God remained faithful even though the nation of Israel was unfaithful. His promises weren't based on the performance of the nation of Israel or even their continued belief. He maintained a core group of individuals or peoples who were the conduit through which his promises were remembered and honored. So much was this that the case that there were those who were actively waiting on God for the coming of the promised one when the advent actually occurred. And even those who didn't accept Jesus as the Christ were still awaiting a Messiah who would satisfy their longings. They were not ignorant to the Messiah coming. The reality of the promised one of God was known, at least in part, by many in that day. What's my point? Well, go back and study the period after Solomon and up to and through the time of captivity. It was clear that in spite of all their uniquely blessed history and the mercy of God while they were in captivity, the nation of Israel didn't always respond with a repentant heart and a desire to worship only Jehovah God. But God was faithful in that entire time, because in the midst of this, God set apart prophets to record rich and descriptive prophecy. Some we heard last week about the Messiah. And at some point, the people began to desire to know this again. This wasn't happenstance. This was the providential hand of God at work, so that when Christ came, it was at the exact right time and the exact right place. Over a period of 2,000 plus years, that's a lot of generations. That's a lot of people. Too many to count without a computer algorithm. God not only kept his promise, but he fulfilled it perfectly. The advent of the Christ, the life, the death, and resurrection of Christ was and will remain the linchpin of all created time. Everything is touched and affected by that life. It was either a life looking toward this Savior, we call that the Old Testament, or it's a life that is totally affected by the result of his life, anyone who comes after Christ. The only person born in this world since the creation of Adam and Eve that didn't or doesn't need a Savior is the Savior himself, Jesus Christ. The rest of us, we all need a Savior from Adam on down. I hope. Well, I was going to say that makes Christ the focal point, his coming, the advent, his coming. It's the linchpin, the necessity of all mankind. That's what the advent is. I hope that we're all in agreement on this, and since I'm assuming so, I put it to you that this singular promise of God is what all others support and are affected by. Peter, in speaking before the high priest and other officials in Acts 4, makes it clear in verse 12 that there is no salvation by any other means of person or name except Jesus Christ. I put it to you that God, in fulfilling the promise in the person of Jesus Christ, showed that he is not only worthy of our trust and our faith, but that he is worthy of our total faith in all things. The fulfillment of the promise of a Messiah, a Savior to the lost, is a bona fide, if you will, an authentic, unquestionable proof that God is a God of his word. Even though by divine right he had no need to prove it to us, he did create us, right? But he still shows us in the most spectacular and perfect way that he always fulfills his word. Some 20 years ago, I had a friend who had been married to his wife for over 30 years at that time and was, by all accounts, a loving and faithful husband. His wife developed a condition where both of her kidneys went bad, and she needed a kidney to be donated to her or she would not live. After searching for suitable donors, her husband actually tested and found out he was a suitable donor. He didn't hesitate. He underwent the surgery to donate one of his healthy kidneys to his wife. Two things you need to know. This was a long time ago, and the surgery to remove a healthy kidney at that time for donation was much more involved, and the recovery was a whole lot more lengthy than the recipient, at least at that time. My friend's name was Floyd, and he was on restricted work for over 6 months. The second thing that you need to know is more obvious, but it's also more easily overlooked. If he developed a kidney disease, he would now have no second kidney as a backup, and he would need a donation himself. If you ask Floyd's wife prior to all this if she was sure that he loved her, I know her answer would have been an emphatic yes. Well, how much more do you think she realized that he loved her when he sacrificed so much for her? He didn't need to prove his love for her, but he demonstrated it in a way that was most spectacular. I told him once that he ruined it for the rest of us because none of us would be able to give our wives an anniversary present that could top that. God showed his love for us in creation itself, and he shows his mercy in not destroying us, even though we're rebellious and sinful. Romans 5, 6 through 8 says, "While we were still weak, at the right time, God died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." I would add that in doing so, God showed that he not only loves us, but that he is faithful in all things, and the evidence of that is the incarnate Christ. Diane and I have been married a very long time, and one of the things that might be surprising to our younger married couples and to our single folk is that I'm still discovering things that I didn't know about her. Good things. It's one of the joys of marriage over a long period of time. I actually believe eternity is going to be like that, where we continually learn more and more of the character of God and of Christ, and are continuing to understand and comprehend the boundless depth of their character is going to be an endless joy throughout eternity. I believe it will be akin to celebrating each new revelation, but not being surprised by them, because we'll walk into heaven knowing that God is the one true God who not only never changes, but is always true to himself. And because of that, he's always true to us. So as I try and pull this together, what is it? When I was a young kid in church, the evangelist used to say, I'm going to go from preaching to meddling now. What is it that's testing your faith this season in your life? See, the Advent season seems to be a catalytic season of life where heart matters become more acute. Not everybody, just some people. Maybe it's you. Maybe it's because so many of us are celebrating while you're struggling. Maybe it's because in our hearts, we all know that this season is to be a season of refreshing our hearts with the news that Christ came to save us, and yet joy seems elusive, just out of reach. For some, I know it can be a reminder of what we've lost, and yet it's also a huge reminder of what we've gained, namely in a Savior and in eternity with him. There's a paradox that seems more apparent and more intense during this season of the year more than any other. That can be the feeling of isolation. It's a distasteful irony that in a church filled with people who love our Lord and love each other, someone could feel isolated and alone. In most all cases, this is not the work of the Holy Spirit. God not only saved us from our sins, but he gave us each other. It's a testimony of God's faithfulness that he supplies all our needs, and in most all cases, that includes our need for fellowship and kinship. Unfortunately, our adversary will encourage us to sit and wait for people to come to us. When Scripture gives us overwhelming examples of numbers of encounters where it was the people in need who came to Christ. There were times when Christ came to them, but read, go back and read, and the people came to Christ with their needs. Two things to note here. First, if we're able to, it is each of us that needs to step out in faith and reach out to the body of Christ instead of waiting alone in the dark. Second, because I realize I'm talking to maybe one or two or maybe just a few, so now I talk to the congregation and say, as a body who regularly testifies of our love for our Lord, I amen Gordon what he said this morning, and so I'm going to tag onto that and say it's our privilege as well as our responsibility to care for each other. That means reaching out to the isolated and the one who's struggling, especially at this time of year. And I'm going to stop for a second because I'm going to say something that might be controversial to some. But the self-justifying position that our biological families come first doesn't completely line up with Scripture. In Christ, we're all part of the spiritual family, the eternal family. My suggestion is, what better testimony of the grace of our Lord than to include the isolated and the spiritually exhausted in our celebrations this year? It will be a clear statement to our kids and our extended family that our priority is the eternal, which includes our immediate family and all of our spiritual family. Now, moving forward, I ask the question, is God the target of your doubts? Or is it your own faith in him that is your struggle? I mean, if we're honest, it's our faith that's a bit weaker or even under attack and not the trustworthiness of God. On a scale of 1 to 10 of trustworthiness, I'm comfortable giving God an 11. Because I'm convinced he fulfills even the promises I don't see all around me. And since he's the model for our faithfulness, meaning what we know and understand of faithfulness is his very character revealed to us, then perhaps we need to just file this under the category of settled issues and move on to what is really at the root of our doubts and fears. In Mark 9, we read the account of the Father. This is actually the account where the disciples went out and they couldn't cast this demon out of this boy, and so they bring the boy, the father and the boy, to Jesus, and the father comes to Jesus, and his son has grown at this time, but since he was a boy, he's been controlled by this impure spirit to the point where it causes him to be thrown on the ground and even thrown into the fire. What father is there who wouldn't do whatever it takes to save his son? This father brought his son to Christ and implored Christ to do whatever he could to help. In verse 23, Jesus answered and said, "Everything is possible for the one who believes." I have the ESV here, but listen to what the NIV says of the father's reply. "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." Isn't that the prayer that we need to pray? Father, grow my belief to the place where I'm settled in my faith. One of the wonderful things about bringing our sins and our failures to God is the absence of shame that he gives us. This is a little bit of a side note, but think about it. In all of the encounters with Christ revealed to us in the Bible, is there one account where the seeker, the true seeker, came to Christ and he heaped shame on them? Shame is a consequence and a byproduct of sin and is not a result of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It is, in fact, a very potent weapon of our adversary. And he's good at using us to keep in bondage. But let me get back to this, because I want to bring it back to faith, especially faith at Advent, because if this season does only one thing for you, my prayer would be that it would stir our hearts in a fresh way to embrace the realization that God is totally reliable. It's not just a doctrinal truth that we pull out and point to when we're stumped for an answer, but it's a proven fact. God made the fact of his faithfulness a testifiable action in the coming of Christ as our Savior for us. Yes, it's true that he proved his faithfulness to the children of Israel over and over again, but in sending Christ, he showed all of creation in all time that he is the very definition of faithful. So that now when you're faced with the life-affirming question, does God answer prayer? Yes, we can say he does. But we have to look at it in terms of what Scripture says. Paul answers this in Romans 8:28 when he says he works all things together for our good. And the identifier here for the word "our" is those who are called according to his purpose, those who are seeking the Lord. Does that mean that he will answer aligning with our request, either affirmatively or negatively, whatever it is we want? No, because it's God who determines what is his best for us. The encouraging thing here is that he is faithful 100% of the time in fulfilling his promises. How do I know? Because God showed us that he keeps his word and fulfills his word. He did it in the very person of Jesus Christ, and he does it every day, all day. When we come to the scene in Bethlehem in our hearts this Christmas, let's remember that our faith, if I can bring this back around to Hebrews 11:1, our faith may rest on the conviction of things unseen, but it does not rest on the unknown or the unproven. We know that God is in control, and we know that our Redeemer lives. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for so shockingly wonderful, Lord, the way that you fulfilled your promise of a Savior. That it was perfect in design and perfect in execution. We thank you, Lord, because it is a ongoing witness that you are trustworthy in all things. And we just lift our praises and our blessings to you, Lord. You are the one who is worthy of all our praise. And we just lay them at your feet, Lord. We bless you and praise you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.